with us last week, we began our new series called Gospel Community. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at community groups, which are groups that meet outside of our weekend service for food and for time praying with each other and sharing our challenges with each other and talking about the sermon. We're talking about these community groups and what God calls them to be and how the gospel sets them up to reach that place. And so last week we talked about the fact that if you were to open the hood of community groups, what the driving force behind them is the gospel. The good news that Jesus is our rescuer. And we talked about how the gospel isn't just something that rescues us from our sin, where when we place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, that God just simply rescues us from our sin, which he does do. He doesn't just simply rescue us from our sin and give us a heart of repentance and breathe life into us, but he does all of those things, and then on top of that, the gospel continues to change us and gives us the capacity to stand before God so that on our best days and on our worst days, God's love and acceptance of us is the same. And then we also saw how this same gospel that rescued us, that allows us to stand before God accepted, also is saving us, is propelling us towards a place in which we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. And the gospel gives us the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live lives that reflect who Jesus is. And the gospel, by reminding us of God's love, motivates us towards a life that's reflective of who Jesus is. And so we talked about all that. And today what I want to talk about is this idea of when we're rescued by the gospel, we're not simply rescued as one individual person in one kind of stream of life, but we're rescued into community. And as many of you know, on Friday, Ken and Kelsey got married. And as I was sitting maybe about 13 rows back with my arm around my wife of 12 plus years as a man who knows everything about marriage, okay, the side of my lip started to curl a little bit with a smile. And those of you who have been married kind of get this, right? Because we're standing there and we see Ken and Kelsey, and they've got those dove eyes as they look into each other. They're holding each other's hands, and they're so happy. And especially Ken, like, he's been waiting for this. You know, he's just super excited, and they're there, and they're ready to make this thing happen. And my lip's curling a little bit because I'm excited for them, right? And I'm excited for them because, like, there's parts of marriage that they don't know how amazing it's going to be until they get there, right? Because there's parts of marriage when you're standing there looking at each other at the altar, like you think marriage is going to be amazing, but you don't know how amazing it is until you're 13 years down the road, and you're like, my wife and I were having this conversation, and we're looking back and being like, man, it is amazing how God's grace has marked our marriage in taking two really selfish people and keeping us together and seeing us grow to know each other better and to love each other better. Like that's beautiful, and like you can't know that until you get there, right? And I'm also kind of smiling because there's part of me that knows how hard marriage is, right? And how challenging it is, and like they have no clue. Like they don't. And so, like, kind of smiling because, like, you have no idea just how hard it is when you take two people who are selfish and who are sinful and you bring them together. Like, the sin and the selfishness doesn't dissipate. It actually grows twice as much. Like, that's what happens. And as we're going to talk about community groups this morning, there's some similarities to that. Because as we look at community groups, and as we see this morning that not only are we rescued into community, but that as we're rescued into community, that it becomes a place where the gospel sets up this community to be a place of authentic community. What we're going to begin to realize is there's parts of that authentic community that are so much better than we could ever imagine. There's blessings in being a part of authentic community that as we're standing on the outside, if we are, that we can't even imagine how amazing it's going to be and how amazing it is. And then there's other parts of authentic community that as we're standing on the outskirts because we're not engaged in community yet or we're still trying to figure out what this whole thing is, where like we don't know yet how challenging and how hard it is. Because it's tough. And so I want to talk about that this morning as we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And last week we spent quite a bit of our time in Ephesians chapter 2 really diving into how the gospel saves us, right? And how Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, him bearing our sin in our place, how that act then is what is the means by which you and I, who were born as sinful, rebellious people who want to have nothing to do with God, who are marked as children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience, how God, in his grace and his mercy, breathes life into these dead bodies of ours and points our hearts and our minds towards him so that we can trust in Jesus to be rescued. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. And what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 is Paul's going to continue to describe the gospel. And I'm sorry, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, what we're going to see is that Paul's going to continue to describe the gospel to us and show us how this same gospel that rescues us individually rescues us into community. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And we're going to go from verse 11 to verse 13. This is what it says. And if you're using one of the church Bibles that we have here, it's on page 976. It says this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore being reminding yourself that God has rescued, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. I'm going to stop there for a minute. So let's just get back to the context kind of what was going on in the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians is written by this dude by the name of Paul almost 2,000 years ago to this city of Ephesus. And in this city of Ephesus, new churches had been planted. And within these new churches, these individuals were being rescued, and they were Gentiles. And what a Gentile was basically somebody who didn't grow up as a Jewish person. With Jewish heritage. It didn't grow up as an Israelite. And in the context of what was going on here, what Paul's reminding them is, hey, look, I want to remind you of where you were at. And he's saying this is where you were at. You were one who was a Gentile in the flesh. You're called uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. So by those who were Jews, they would point at the Gentiles and say, you're a Gentile, you're not one of us. And one of the signs of that is because you're not circumcised. And yet that circumcision in itself wasn't something that had to do with the heart, but it was just kind of this outward sign of something of God's covenant that he'd made with his people. And he's reminding the church in Ephesus, the people in Ephesus, he's saying, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. In verse 11. Verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, on one hand, we can come and look at this and be like, see, this is why like it was better to be a Jew and to be an Israelite than to be a Gentile. And yet, as we look closer, what we begin to realize was that even though the Gentiles themselves weren't part of the Jewish nation and they didn't receive some of the blessings of being a Jew, which was the fact that your parents were to teach you about the law, and which was the fact that God had chosen to reveal himself to you through the law, even in the midst of that, at the end of the day, what Paul's going to continue to make an argument for is that, look, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you're actually both lost. Because the Gentiles were lost and didn't have any hope because they didn't trust Jesus to be rescued. And the Jews, even though they had the law that was given to them, didn't have any hope unless they placed their faith in the Messiah to be their rescuer. Because the rules and the laws themselves weren't what was going to save them. In verse 13, he says, but even though you didn't have any hope, you're without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's talking about the gospel here. So he's saying, even though you were far off from God, even though there was nothing in you that desired to know God, that desired to follow after God, even in the midst of that, you were far off from God, Jesus, and Jesus, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. What was this blood of Christ that brought us near to God? It was Jesus' sacrifice, right? Because in the Old Testament, God set up this thing where there could be no forgiveness of sins. A sacrifice would not be valid for sin to be forgiven without the shedding of blood. And that shedding of blood couldn't just be any person shedding of blood. It had to be a perfect sacrifice without sin and without blemish. And so that's why Jesus, who is the second part of the Trinity, steps down into humanity. He's God and yet takes on human flesh so that he lives the life that you and I can't live, which is this life of perfection without sin. And then he dies the death that you and I deserve to die, in which his blood is shed and is spilled out and God's wrath is poured out on him so that you and I and those in the church in Ephesus, as we place our faith and hope in Jesus, can be rescued. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So how does the gospel create authentic community? How does the gospel do that? Well, one of the first things that the gospel does is it breaks down what Paul describes here as this wall of hostility. And this hostility, the term there speaks of being an enemy. So it's not just simply like a wall of separation between two individuals, but it's a wall of hostility in which there is enmity, in which there is a desire for evil towards the other. And this wall of hostility separates not just simply the Jews and the Gentiles, but also separates the Jews and the Gentiles from God. And so this wall of hostility is a hostility, it's a division in which there can't be peace between individuals going back and forth, and there can't be peace between these individuals and God. And what Jesus does as being the one of peace is that he comes in, and in rescuing us, he breaks down this wall of hostility. And when we think about authentic community, one of the marks of authentic community is that there's peace, right? Is that there is relationships in which there aren't barriers between those relationships. And we kind of get the idea of having a barrier between us and God. That kind of makes sense because we look at God and it's like God is perfect and he's holy. And I look at myself and if I'm honest about who I am, I see the sin in my heart and I'm like, yeah, I think I get the idea of this barrier between us and God. But when we look at the lies and the relationships around us and we see the barriers, we don't look at those barriers as necessarily being bad things or necessarily being things that like should be broken down. Quite honestly, those barriers are super comfortable, right? In fact, we create some of those barriers for our own protection. And those barriers are things like this. They're barriers in which are created between race. They're barriers in which are created between social economic status. And so there's like this invisible line, right, between Flint and Mount Morris. And then there's this visible line between Mount Morris and Clio. And there's this visible line between Clio and Frankenmuth, right? And so each of these groups of individuals are looking at the other group, and either they're looking at them and going like, man, they're stuck up and they're jerks, or they're looking on the other side and going like, man, like they are so backwards and they're just like bad people, and I don't want my kids to be playing with their kids because they've got all these issues, right? And so we have these walls that we create. And then we even create these walls in the context within our circles, in the context of like, well, I've got this college degree, or I've got this job. And we look at each other kind of from this hierarchy where kind of where are we at on this scale that we create. And what the gospel does in setting up authentic community is that the gospel breaks down all these walls and all these barriers. How does it do that? It does that by rescuing us and by showing us that whether you live in Flint or Clio or Mount Morris or Birch Run or Frankenmuth, whether you live in any of those places, whether you've got a college degree or not, whether you have a job that barely meets your needs, or you have, or you own your own business, whether you seem to have a ton of hope, whether you're divorced, whether you've got a perfect marriage, which doesn't exist, whatever that is, what the gospel does is it reminds us of, no matter what circle we find ourselves in or we try and put ourselves in, we're hopelessly lost without Jesus. And so the dude who lives in Flint, who maybe can barely make his rent payment, is just as lost and hopeless without Jesus as the guy who lives in Frankenmuth and who has a place up north and who has five vehicles and whatever else it is that he's got. Doesn't matter, because they're both born sinners without any hope of being rescued on their own. And what the gospel does is it comes in and it breaks down those walls so that the greatest common denominator no longer becomes what I have, what my background is, where I live, whether my life seems to be put together or not. The common denominator becomes, I was hopelessly lost on my way to hell, and Jesus stepped in and he took this rebellious punk and breathed life into him and rescued him. That becomes the common denominator. And in doing that, suddenly this massive barrier that existed between God, who is perfect and who's holy and who created all things out of nothing, and me, who was born sinful and rebellious as a son of disobedience, suddenly that massive barrier and wall is broken. And this relationship happens in which I can stand before God on my best days and on my worst days, accepted and loved, because Jesus, who is my peace, broke that wall down. And in the same way, I can stand with individuals who are smarter than me, people who are just struggling to get by, people who have their life put together, and I can come and we can all be on the same level playing field because we've been rescued by Jesus, because that's the common denominator. And in the context in the book of Ephesians, this is huge, because the Jews looked at the Gentiles and basically they're like, man, like there was this saying, and it's just, I can't remember exactly what it was, but basically a Jewish man would get up and he'd be like, thank you, God, today for not making me a woman, not making me a slave, and not making me a Gentile. That was like this literal thing that he would say. And so like they wake up every morning looking at the Gentiles and be like, man, God, thank you that I'm not that guy. And we don't do this, right? Yeah, we do, right? Like, thank man, God, I'm thankful that I don't live there, or I don't have those problems. Like, at least I don't have that thing happening. And so that's what they would do. And in the midst of that, like, you can imagine, not only is there this barrier that is there because of sin, but like they're heaping onto this barrier and building this wall even higher. And Jesus comes in and he's like, when you've been rescued, that barrier is dissipated. It's taken away. And you're set up for authentic community. Gospel paves the way for authentic community, because our number one identifier is no longer where we live or what we've done or who we are. Our number one identifier is, I'm a sinful person who Jesus rescued because he chose to rescue me and nothing else. That's the common denominator. And that begins to set up authentic community. And that's what God was doing in Ephesus, and that's what he is doing now through the exchange in this community. Because let's just stop for a minute. If we look around, It's amazing because God is bringing people here to be a part of this who aren't like us. And every other group that we look at in society, there's kind of this understanding that the common denominator of connecting always should be some type of affinity, either an interest that we have or a social economic class that we come from, something like that. And when we look around here, we see people from all different types of backgrounds, all different life stages, all different social economic backgrounds. And yet we're here, right? Because the common denominator is the gospel. And he goes on in verse 15, continue to describe this wall and saying this dividing wall of hostility, verse 15, he abolishes the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And so what does the gospel do? It takes two men, and the context here was Gentiles and Jews, and for us today, it's Clioites and those who don't live in Clio. It's those from this background and those from that background. It's those from this race and those from that race, and he makes them one. The gospel makes them one so that their identifying force is no longer my race, my background, where I live. My identity is wrapped up in the fact that I'm a rescued person by God's grace. And then he goes on in verse 19 and begins to describe to us what this authentic community looks like. Because on one hand, like, I love the idea of authentic community. On the other hand, like, talking about it is one thing, seeing it lived out is something totally different, right? So he goes on verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the first thing he says is, look, you're not strangers and aliens. The idea of strangers and aliens were individuals who would come in. A stranger was somebody who would be traveling through a town and they would have no rights at all. An alien was somebody who would be traveling through town, would stay at that town, and they would have some rights. But he says, look, you're not a traveler traveling through town who has no rights at all or maybe a couple of rights. He says, no. What does he describe us as? Instead, we are citizens, members of the household of God. And so all of us, what no matter whether we're men or women, old or young, no matter what background we are, no matter what race we are all members. We have all the same rights as children of God when we place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so what Paul begins to describe to us is the fact that as we're rescued into community, and as authentic community begins to change us so that we have this unity that can only happen through the gospel, this unity then drives us so that we begin to encourage each other, build each other up, and build the church in which its cornerstone is Jesus. Now, this word picture, this idea of us being rescued into community and being rescued into, by God's grace, being built into a temple was huge because in the city of Ephesus, there was this temple of Artemis, which was the goddess Diana, in which she was worshipped there. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. It had 100 massive pillars that were a part of it. I mean, this structure was huge. People would come from all over the world to Ephesus to come worship at this temple. And it's in the midst of this background of this beautiful temple in which people worshipped evil that Paul describes and says, the temple that I'm building is even better and even greater because Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And unlike the temple that you see over there in which only certain citizens can enter in and worship, because not everybody could worship in that temple, the temple that we're building is a temple in which by the gospel, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what your life story is, when you place your faith in Jesus, you're rescued and you're part of this temple that I'm building up. And so when we begin to look and ask the question, what does authentic community look like? One of the first markers that we see in authentic community is unity. Unity in which there's, which is marked by peace. That becomes a huge marker. Along with that, jump now to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul continues to describe the church. In verse 12, he's going to then describe even clearly what the kind of outworkings of the unity that comes through the gospel, what that looks like. In verse 12, he tells us this. He tells us that the church has been given pastors and teachers, prophets and apostles, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. And so one of the first things that happens in Jesus rescuing us into community is that he rescues us into community so that we can begin to build each other up, so that we can begin to encourage each other. This is why God doesn't simply come to Ben Luthy and be like, all right, Ben, I'm going to rescue you, and then he rescues me, but then the story just kind of ends there and I don't really get engaged in anything else. The reason God doesn't do that is because he doesn't simply just rescue us to kind of continue to live our lives on our own. He rescues us to be in community so that we can then encourage and challenge each other. And he continues to describe what this looks like in verse 13. He says this, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So one of the first things that authentic community does is it provides the unity so that we can begin to encourage each other and push each other towards maturity. Now, I talked at the beginning about how there's parts of authentic community that are really hard. The parts that are really amazing and easy is that unity aspect, is that aspect in which as we begin to see and as we begin to get rescued, what's amazing is we never realize that people from so diverse backgrounds can care so deeply about each other and can be there for each other when life is hard and can be there for each other when there are needs. The challenging part, though, is this, that unity also sets us up to encourage each other, to build each other up towards maturity. And let's just be honest. Maturity isn't something that's easy, right? Like, in any type of context, maturity takes a ton of work. Whether it's in the context of sports, where it takes discipline to be at a place where you can be proficient at that thing. Or whether it's your job, or whether it's a relationship, whatever that case may be, it takes discipline and work, right? And in the same way, for maturity to take place in the context of the church, it takes work. And sometimes that work is hard. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up and sports was kind of a big deal. And part of sports is that you have a coach. And some days the coach is awesome to be around because they're super encouraging and things are going well. And then there's other days. Like, I remember one time in college when I was playing soccer, I don't remember what I did, but I did something that I wasn't playing very well, and my coach looks at me and he goes, run, just start running. Like, didn't even give me like, hey, go take five laps. It's just like, just start running, just run, right? And like, that's kind of like hard to hear, like to be pushed like that, because it's like, why are you telling me to run? Maybe I know what I want to do, or I know what I'm doing, whatever the case might be. But like in that moment, that's like what he thought I needed, and so that's what he told me to do. And so I started running around laps and like waiting for him to tell me to stop running, which I couldn't do today, but back then, I could do that. But that calling to maturity takes discipline, and there's this element in which we encourage each other and push each other. And that's where the hard part comes in. Because I don't mind you coming into my life to celebrate the good times, but the idea of you coming into my life when I'm struggling or when I'm being kind of rebellious or when I'm living in sin, you coming and telling me, hey, Ben, like, you need to knock that off because you've been rescued. And as a son of God, like, God calls you to love him and to fight sin. Like, that's really, really hard to do. And what's even harder for me in those contexts is to keep that wall down, right? And to remember that my identity doesn't rest in what people think about me, but instead in the fact that I've been rescued by the gospel. And it's hard to do, but that's part of what he calls us to do. And he goes on in telling us why we're called to push each other towards maturity. He says, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that, what? We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, part of the reason that God rescues us into community is because in the context of community, he's chosen community to be the place where we can be protected from lies. We can be protected from false doctrine. And it happens in the place of community. But that's hard to do as well, right? Because to protect each other from false doctrine means that we need to call people out on false doctrine, right? And that gets uncomfortable because it's so much easier, once again, for us simply to say we've got community and our community is defined by hanging out and just kind of life being good, but really not going to the places that we know will cause angst or not touching on the things that we know need to be dealt with. And yet that's not why we're rescued into community. We're rescued into community to push people towards maturity so that we can be protected from deceitful schemes and from bad doctrine. And one of the ways that we do this, he says in verse 15, is this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And one of the ways in which authentic community moves forward is that we speak truth in love. And this is where discipleship begins to happen. Let me just tell you something. Authentic community is not happening if all we're doing is hanging out and just kind of never going beyond the surface of our lives. That may feel like community, but it's not the community that we're called to. The community that we're called to is a community in which we speak the truth in love, in which we push each other towards maturity, in which we help each other fight sin. And the beauty is that without the gospel, none of this can happen, right? And yet the struggle and the challenge is that even with the gospel, it is hard to do. And it's hard to do because we have to put ourselves out on the line, right? I mean, you don't encourage each other, you don't speak truth and love without knowing that you might get rejected, without knowing that they might look at you and just be like, get out of my life. It's much easier just simply to be like, hey man, you know, I think you should maybe kind of stop this, but kind of say it in a joking way and then kind of move on. Like, that's way easier, not really deal with it. But that's not what the gospel calls us to do. Jesus rescued us so that we could be in community, so that in being in community, we could practice authentic community in which we both grab each other's arms on the greatest days of celebration, and we grab each other's arms on the hardest days when we're in the midst of rebellious sin and we need to be pulled out of it and be brought back to a place of repentance. And a lot of that's done by speaking truth in love. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And one of the final markers of authentic community is love. A lot of times we define love as being that you are accepting of me, and that you provide whatever need it is that I'm looking for. True love has acceptance, but that acceptance isn't an acceptance of, I accept you, you can keep doing what you want to do. It's an acceptance of, I accept you as you are, and I'm going to pray and ask that God will change your heart to be at the place where you need to be. That's what true love is. And walking alongside individuals in that process and supporting them as they fall and encouraging them as they make steps of progress. That's love in the context of authentic community. And so the question that I have for us this morning simply is this. What are the barriers that you continue to keep up around your circles so that authentic community doesn't happen? One of the things for us in our home, and maybe a little more so for Amanda, was that we had to kind of come to this place where we were going to allow having people over trump how clean our house would always be. And we kind of laugh about it because we're like, oh, that's kind of what I deal with too. And I'll be honest, like, I wasn't super helpful on this because on one hand, I'm so like all over the place that I need to kind of be brought towards the direction of my wife, which is we need to clean our house a little bit more so that it's like presentable. But at the same extreme for Amanda, there was this element where God just began to work in our heart over time and graciously brought her to this place where it was like, you know what? Even though everything isn't perfect, that's okay, because the community that we're experiencing and having people over trumps this concept of trying to present to people how set up my life is. And that's authentic community. And that's the opposite from what we see, right? Because we live in this area where, and I do the same thing. If you look on my Facebook page, my Instagram, you know, we create these snapshot pictures of our life, and that's what we want everybody to think our life is 24/7 when it's not. Authentic community is beginning to allow ourselves to trust the fact that God accepts us and loves us so that we don't have to put up a show to try and impress people. And so the question becomes, what are the walls that you're building? Because we build these walls to impress people, right? We build these walls to keep people who are uncomfortable in our life out. But that's not what community is. Jesus doesn't just rescue the easy people. Otherwise, I'm not here. Like, Jesus rescues people from all circles for his glory and for his honor. So I just want to challenge you to reflect on, are there walls that you're creating that keep you from practicing authentic community? And then think through, how can the gospel and my identity in the gospel that we talked about last week, how can I allow that to take those walls and break them down? And next week, what we're going to see is how, when we break these walls down, it begins to point to Jesus and the gospel, and it sets us up for mission. Because there is nothing more head-scratching and attractive to somebody from the outside than stepping into a community group where there are people from all different circles of life, all different backgrounds, who should not be hanging out together and who should not be talking about their struggles and who should not be helping each other fight sin, and yet they're doing all this and they're doing it with like joy, and it's like they're like it's just weird. Like, it's head-scratching. It doesn't make sense. And that, we're going to talk about next week, is what God uses to point us on mission to be able to be a place where people from the outside begin to see the gospel working in us. So as we continue to worship this morning, we're going to worship through taking communion. And communion is a reflection of the walls that were broken down, the walls between us and God, the walls of enmity that are described here, were broken because Jesus, who is peace, became a sacrifice for our sins, became the rescuer. And in Jesus' blood, in Jesus' body being broken, which is reflected of the bread that is broken for us, the walls were broken. In Jesus' blood being poured out on the cross for our sins, the juice or the wine is poured out and dissipates the walls that we create. And so, as we continue to celebrate the gospel, I encourage you, if you place your faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, if you've come to a place of repentance, I encourage you to participate with us in this. If not, if you're still at a place where, like, I'm just not sure about this, I don't know, I'm still trying to check this out, I want to encourage you to have the courage not to participate. Because it really honestly doesn't mean anything for you. But instead, continue to reflect on what we talk about and then come back next week and place your faith in Jesus and participate with us then. You're free to go as you're ready. Mm-hmm.